Luke chapter 22, and we'll look at verses 24 through 38. The location is the upper room in Jerusalem where Jesus and the disciples celebrated the Passover meal. It's Thursday evening. The plot to kill Jesus has been activated, so to speak, and Judas has made his deal with the religious rulers to betray and then hand Jesus over when he was alone and not with the multitude. There's much to be said about these moments, these last moments before the arrest and before the trials and before the crucifixion of Jesus. And so what happened and what transpired during this evening and what Jesus taught the disciples is much more than what Luke actually records for us here in this section of Scripture. And so a student of the Bible referencing John chapters 13 through 17 would clearly see just how much teaching and instruction Jesus gave to the disciples on the eve of his death. And in our text in Luke 22, we're going to see three major points. The principle of serving, the prediction of denial, and then the preparation for change. First of all, the principle of serving. We'll see this in verses 24 through 30. And in the preceding verses, we have to understand that Jesus has instituted the new covenant. He has informed that his betrayer was seated at the very table. In verse 23, we read that the disciples immediately started to question among themselves who would do such a thing. And then this discussion probably grew into a dispute amongst them of who was the greatest. Well, I couldn't possibly deny Jesus because of, and you know, then it began a one-upmanship kind of scenario. Well, look at verse 24 with me. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Let me just say that bragging and selfishness and pride are not Christian virtues. I'm just going to say it. Humility and selflessness should be the marks and traits of the believer. And then knowing this, it's kind of hard for us to imagine that the disciples would actually enter into such a debate on the night before Jesus would go to the cross. But we have to remember that this wasn't the first time that the disciples entered into such a dispute. In Mark chapter 9, the disciples argued about the same issue as they were walking some distance from Jesus, and he overheard and taught them about childlike humility. He would say in Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last, and he shall be the servant of all." Now, I'm going to say this right now, that the principle of serving is this. The greatest in God's kingdom are those who humbly serve. The greatest in God's kingdom are those who humbly serve. Then in Mark chapter 10, the mother of James and John came to Jesus, lobbying that they would each sit on his right hand and his left hand. Now, the disciples, the other 10, they were indignant about this. They were very, very displeased. At which time, Jesus taught them again about the principle of serving. Yet despite these repeated lessons on the night before the Lord's death, here they are arguing about who is the greatest. Who would be, in the new kingdom, the vice messiah? Who would be the chief of staff? Who would be the press secretary? Okay, no one probably wanted that one. But they had heard this lesson many, many times already up to this point. And we see here that while you and I might have a truth or a teaching or a principle in our head, it's another matter entirely to apply it to our lives. But just what does it mean to be the servant of all? What does it mean to be last? Well, this message and truth applies to those who are actively serving, those who are laying their life down for Jesus, as well as those who are sitting on the bench and not actively serving Jesus. It really applies to us all. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 that every believer has at least one gift and that they're to use that gift in serving one another. So you can't say, well, I don't have a gift. You have at least one gift and probably more than that. And when we use that gift to serve other people, that means that we're good stewards of those gifts and we're good stewards of the grace of God. But being a servant means much more than serving as an usher or serving as a children's ministry teacher or someone who helps out with the facilities. It's a lot bigger than that. Being a servant means that you have the mindset of this: every day I'm available to you, Jesus, or use me however you please. That's the mindset that a servant of Jesus should have. Now, this can mean many, many different things in the life of a believer. It might mean actually talking to someone about Jesus when you are presented such an opportunity. It might actually mean that you open your mouth and verbally talk about your relationship with the Lord and what the Lord has done in your life. It might mean that you offer practical help in a practical way to someone in need. It may very well mean listening and being available to someone who needs sympathy and understanding. Whatever the job is, our attitude should be, Lord, here I am. Use me here. About 10 years ago, a band called Everybody Duck wrote a song called Use Me Here. It was a friend of mine who was in that band, and I want you to listen to the chorus. Use me here where I am. I'm not going to pray anymore that you'll change your plans. Despite my fear, I place my life in your hands. The future can wait. Tomorrow might be too late. So Jesus, use me here. If this is not our attitude, then we're living for ourselves and not for Jesus. So the disciples had heard this message a number of times, and you know what? We need to keep hearing this message a number of times. And so we see a couple things in these verses that we're going to look at next. In verse 25, we're going to see the contrast of servanthood. Verse 25, and Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. And Jesus is describing what worldly leadership looks like. And then he says, not so among you in the next verse. He's telling them in a nice way that they were really acting like Gentiles and not like children of God. Really, they were acting like the Romans, because the Romans at this time were always looking for honor. They were always jockeying for position. They would use whatever means necessary to get ahead, win promotion, or obtain a position. And so the idea of benefactor speaks to their desire for credit and their desire for recognition. And you know, it's really sad that many people will only serve if they can be assured of getting some kind of credit or some kind of recognition. May that not be said of us. And so thus Jesus starts out with what we're not to be like. We're not to emulate the world, because worldly leadership is not a biblical model for leadership that Jesus wants, that's pleasing to God. Biblical leadership does not lord it over people, even though sometimes biblical leadership has to exercise godly authority. Biblical leaders are to be an example. You can look up 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Biblical leaders are to lead and speak with the authority of God, Titus 2:15. Biblical leaders do not demand recognition, nor do they give much attention to titles. They're just pleased that they get to serve Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Biblical leaders do not use their position for advantage at another's expense. And so let me just say this. The big picture is that worldly leadership really models selfish men seeking selfish advantage. That's what it models. But biblical leadership models servanthood and selflessness, even at personal expense or great sacrifice or inconvenience. And next, in verse 26, we see the contrary nature of servanthood. And Jesus says, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. At that time, age had its benefits. And the younger the person was, the lower in society you found yourself. The youth of this day knew this, and they would thus stand back from inserting themselves into certain positions or situations. And Jesus is saying that if we want to be great, we should take the lower place and not put ourselves above others in a lord it over fashion. This is so important that Jesus repeats himself, and he says that the one who is governing or the one who is leading people should be serving and ministering to people. That's why Jesus repeats it in another way. Now, this is contrary to how the world operates, but it's also contrary to something else. It's contrary to our flesh. One of the greatest hindrances of servanthood is self. It's a huge barrier. And selfishness is the DNA of sin. And that's why Jesus told us in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The point being, you can't seek Jesus when you're seeking to please yourself. You can't do it. It's in confliction. In other words, you can't follow Jesus and have him be the focus when you're the focus and your focus is on you. It's about your deal and your world and you're the mayor of your city and all of those things. It's an ongoing battle. Self keeps rearing its ugly head, and we must daily reckon and consider the old man dead. That's why Paul said, I die daily. It's a daily deal. Now, the total disaster of self is really revealed in our pride. And you might think that an argument over who would be the greatest would not take place the night before Jesus would go to the cross, or at the Last Supper, or the First Communion, you know, amongst this group. Luke even calls him apostles back up in verse 14. But the lesson is that if pride and self can rear their ugly heads at the First Communion, they can rear themselves anywhere. Look, we do not need more self-esteem in our lives or in society. We need more humility before God. That's what we need. And humility is really having an honest and biblical perspective of ourselves. That's what humility is all about. Self-esteem is simply what we think of ourselves. We don't need more of that. We do not need to be thinking of ourselves more highly, but less. But less. As Christians, our identity is not based on what we think of ourselves, but it's based on what Jesus thinks of us. And that's a great place to be. To be concerned about what God says about us rather than what we say about ourselves. And you know what, my friends? That changes everything. And so if we want to be servants of Jesus, we can't be servants of ourselves. And as I mentioned before, the principle of serving is this, that the greatest in God's kingdom are those who humbly serve. And so if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then you have to be the servant of all. So the way higher is really lower. And Jesus is the prime example of this. And we see his example of servanthood in the next verse, verse 27. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now, Luke doesn't mention this, but John records that sometime during or maybe after dinner, shortly after dinner, Jesus rose up and he put on a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. Now, this could very well have happened between verse 24 and 25 of our text. That would be in the character of Jesus to, in the middle of this dispute, stand up and gird himself with a towel and then start teaching them practically. Now, I just want you to stop for a moment. Can we just think about, in just a small sense, what is actually going on as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet? How miraculous that is. The king of the universe is washing the disciples' feet. And Peter and James and John, they had already seen a glimpse of the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't they? John, the writer of the Gospel of John, he laid his head on the breast of Jesus at this dinner, and then he would fall down on his face when he saw Jesus in Revelation. When he was face to face with the Lord, that was his response to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, Jesus could have demanded service and received it at this dinner, at this meal. And of all people who could say, you know what, can you just serve me for a little bit? I'm going to the cross. Of all the people that was really ready, could have been ready to throw in the towel and say, I'm done. It was Jesus. But instead of throwing in the towel, what did he do? He picked up the towel and he washed the disciples' feet. It's amazing. He washes their feet as an example for them to follow. John 13:15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So if the master, the king of the universe, is willing to serve someone in a most base and practical way of saying, hey, can I wash your dirty feet? Then who are we to say, well, I'm above a certain task? Now listen to what Jesus says in Mark 10:45. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then he says exactly how? To give his life as a ransom for many. Wow. That's the extreme service. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, took on the form of a servant and humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's the degree that Jesus served the people that he loved. But why should we follow in his footsteps? Why should we serve Jesus by serving others? I think that's a reasonable question. One word, grace. Grace. I just want to walk through some reasons for servanthood, okay? First of all, we were created to serve. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's created for us good works, service opportunities for us that he wants us to walk forward in and be obedient to. Another one, we're commanded to serve. Galatians 5:13, it says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for your flesh or to serve your flesh, but through love serve one another. You've been set free from the law of sin and death. Don't now use your freedom to build yourself up, use your freedom to serve other people and build them up. Another reason is that serving is a proper response to his love. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. There's a great Bible study in looking at the oughts of Scripture, how then shall we live kind of thing. Something else. We're saved by grace, but it's by grace that we serve. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. You know what? You look at our kingdom in the United States, what's happening right now, just this week, just this weekend, it's being shaken. The kingdoms of the world, what's happening on a global scale? They're being shaken. I tell you what, my friends, there is coming a 7-year period of time when the kingdoms of this world will be shaken like they've never been shaken before. And only one kingdom is going to stand, and that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, since we are therefore receiving such a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us respond. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. Isn't that exciting? The kingdom that we belong to cannot be shaken ever. So why wouldn't we want to serve in that kingdom right now? And then lastly, serving is freeing. Serving is freeing. Jesus is serving the disciples right here in our verse, in verse 27. Living as a servant is really the best way to live. It is so freeing. As a servant, you're no longer concerned for your own honor and credit, which is really bondage. We don't walk around with hurt feelings and unmet expectations because all we want to do is serve wherever there's an opportunity. When you realize that you're serving for Jesus' sake and for his glory and wanting to bless others because of what Jesus has done for you and blessed you with, then it doesn't matter if you get the credit because you're just responding to his grace and his love. Well, those are just some of the reasons for servanthood, but you know what? Let's consider the reward of servanthood in verses 28 through 30. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Now, the disciples weren't there for Jesus' trial in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. They had not been chosen yet, and they would all flee and desert Jesus at his arrest in the garden. And so this must mean that they did indeed experience trials with Jesus between those two events during his ministry. And Jesus is glad that the disciples stuck with him. The word "you" in verse 28 in the Greek is emphatic. That means that there's emphasis on it. And it can be seen in contrast to another verse that we read in John chapter 6. By the way, it's John 6:6:6. Kind of eerie. but listen to what it says in John 6:6:6 and to verse 68. From that time on, many of his disciples, not the 12, went back and walked with Jesus no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to also go away?" But Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter says, rightly so, "Lord, where are we going to go? You're the one who's speaking eternal truth in our midst. We don't want to go anywhere, Lord." And so the disciples did stick with Jesus. Many Christians will only serve Jesus when things are going smoothly, but then flee when there's opposition. Many are fine with being called a servant or serving Jesus, but then they end up having a difficult time when they're treated like one. We might say, "Oh, I'm a servant. Well, then the first level is, well, are you willing to do servant things? Okay, then the next level is, well, how are you when you're actually treated like a servant? Not so good. We need to grow in this. How about, are you okay with being a servant of Jesus when you're misunderstood, when your motives are questioned? Hey, you know what? If that's the case, if our motives are questioned, if we're misunderstood, we're in great company because this is Jesus all day long. Do we keep serving when things get difficult, or do we quit? Ultimately, Jesus is our perfect and holy example in what it looks like to serve faithfully through trials. Verse 29 and 30, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, and just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here Jesus is promising that the disciples will eat and drink at his table and in his kingdom. They will sit on thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. The disciples will have a reward, as Jesus was very, very thankful to them for their steadfastness. He appreciated the disciples because they had stuck with him over the years. We read that the apostles will have special status in the kingdom of God. They're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This special status is spoken of in Revelation chapter 21, where it says that their names are actually inscribed in the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Wow, that's cool. I don't think we can appreciate the significance of that. But then in similar fashion, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, that the saints will judge the world and the angels in the coming kingdom. Now, we can't really be sure of the details or how this all works out, but the big picture is this. The rewards of servanthood in this life is service and fellowship with Jesus in the next. There will be things to do. There will be tasks. There will be aspects of the kingdom that he's going to ask us to manage, and we're going to be able to fellowship with Jesus. There's new projects that Jesus is going to initialize that he's going to want us to partake in. That's about all we know. But he's using that future and saying, there's a reward. Now, considering that Jesus promised this right after the disciples were arguing over who would be the greatest, is total grace. You know, I would say, okay, when you guys get to heaven, it's going to be probably about 8 years time out. You know, you're grounded. And that would have been fine. But you know what? He says, you know what? There's coming a day when you guys are going to be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is communicating here is that You will never be on the short end when serving other people, ever. And being a servant doesn't mean that a person goes unrewarded. Now, sure, there might be a cost in this life, this side of heaven, but really, where do you want your treasure to be? You want your treasure to be here, where there's rust and moth and theft, or in heaven, where the investment protection is far more secure than FDIC and NCUA? It's eternal. So eating and drinking at the table of Jesus is really a picture of the fellowship that we're going to have with Jesus, and the picture that awaits us, the future that awaits those who are serving Jesus in response to their salvation. Any inconvenience or any hardship that's associated with serving Jesus in this life will bring blessing upon blessing upon blessing in the next life when his kingdom has come. That's something we get to look forward to. Isn't that exciting, Christian? So that's the principle of serving. And then in this next section of scripture, these next four verses, we see the prediction of denial. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. So remember that these words come on the heels of the disciples arguing over who's the greatest. Now imagine what was going on in the minds there as Jesus had just told them that one of the 12 would betray Jesus. And then Peter stands up boldly, proudly, I will never deny you, Lord. And then add to that that Peter, their spokesman, so to speak, would publicly deny him as Jesus just prophesied. And so if a strong man such as Peter was going to fail the Lord, then what hope did the disciples have? And I want to point out some interesting aspects regarding these verses. If you're taking notes, the first is Jesus says, Simon, Simon. Now repeating his name twice speaks of the intensity and the importance of this warning. Much like Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Much like King David cried out, O Absalom, my son, my son. I tell you what, anytime Jesus uses someone's name twice, they better pay attention. But the emotion that's being communicated here is very, very deep. He cares for Simon Peter. The other thing he says is he says, Simon, Simon. He doesn't say, Peter, Peter. Pumpkin eater. He doesn't use Peter, right? He uses the word Simon. He uses the common name for this disciple and not Peter. Why did he do that? Well, Jesus had said that his name would now be Peter, and that would apply to the rock-like character that he would have after the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so that character would definitely be lacking this night, wouldn't it? So he says, Simon, Simon. Something else is that in our English text, it appears that only Jesus is addressing Peter in verse 31. However, Warren Wiersbe, R.C. Lenski, and others point out that the word for you in verse 31 is in the plural. You're saying, what does that mean? Well, it means that Satan had been asking for all the disciples. Quite eerie to say the least. They were all involved, even though Peter was involved in a specific way. He would deny Jesus publicly, but then they would all forsake Jesus. Something else is that Satan had to ask to sift them as wheat. He said, Satan has asked for you. Now, this seems to reach back to the book of Job when Satan had to ask permission to attack Job. And that's a great truth for you and for me, that Satan is not free to assault or attack God's people at will or by whatever means he chooses. He may try us, he may tempt us, but only by God's permission and only with certain limitations imposed. He does not have free rein. He's cantankerous, yes, but he does not have free rein. And this should be comforting to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it tells us that when we're tempted, there is always a way of escape. And we cannot miss the fact that Jesus had been praying for the disciples, including Peter, and that their escape and recovery had already been planned. There was already an escape hatch built in, so to speak. Something else that we find here is that Jesus says that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. Sift you like wheat is an idiom, and it's a figure of speech. And this is important to note. It was used by who? It was used by Jesus, not Satan. Jesus used this because being followers of Jesus, they were enemies of Satan. And so Satan wanted to destroy them, and he wanted to see the disciples blown away like the chaff. Okay? And Jesus uses this figure of speech to illustrate that while wheat must be sifted, guess what? The good part remains. The good part remains. The picture is that even though there would be a shaking, even though there would be a sifting, the disciples, including Peter, would make it through this trial. Isn't that comforting? What a great kernel of truth for us here in this passage. In verse 32, something else, we see that the prayers of Jesus were not in vain. And history confirms that Peter did return to the Lord, and he was used mightily to strengthen the early church. Jesus said, hey, I've prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen the brethren. You know, Peter, he fell harder than the other disciples, and he was thus used greatly to encourage and exhort others to stand fast in the hour of trial. His courage failed, but you could maybe say that his faith did not. And these words of Jesus were in the hearing of them all. In verse 33, Peter's great boast reminds us that we can fail even in our greatest strength. You know, it's been said that an unguarded strength is more dangerous than a guarded weakness. An unguarded strength is more dangerous than a guarded weakness. We look at strong men in the Bible who failed in the very area of their apparent strength. Abraham was known for what? Abraham was known for his faith, right? Father Abraham. But then he failed miserably in his faith in Egypt in Genesis 12 and 13. We don't have time to get into it. You could look it up later. Moses, for example, was known to be the meekest man in all the earth in Numbers chapter 12. And they tell you what, you have to be really, really meek to be able to write something like that about yourself. Yet, he lost his temper and was not permitted to enter into the land of Canaan with the children of Israel as a consequence. Just prior to the verse about a way of escape, we read in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And pride causes us to think more of ourselves than we should and then less of others than we should. And Peter felt pretty courageous with the statement, but then it was fear that caused him to deny his Lord. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him in short order, which we will see later on in the chapter. However, the great grace and comforting aspect in all of this is that Jesus knew that Peter would return. Isn't that amazing? Jesus knew that Peter would repent, and Jesus would be right there to restore Peter and minister to him. What a great and gracious God we serve. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that we have Jesus as our intercessor. And isn't it comforting to know that Jesus is praying for you right now? He's praying for me. He's praying for you. No matter where you are, no matter what pain or hurt or trial you're going through, Jesus never ceases to intercede for you. Can I get an amen? Amen, amen to that. the principle of serving, the prediction of denial, and then finally, the preparation for change. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And then he said to him, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Now the idea that Jesus is communicating here seems to be this. The time is soon coming when I'm going to leave you. And when I do, it will not be business as usual. While you were with me, we enjoyed great ministry and the crowds were generally receptive. When I sent you out, I was giving you an object lesson in faith, an object lesson in my provision. But when I leave, you need to use common sense and carefully consider the coming change. And we know from history that after the resurrection of Jesus and after the ascension of Jesus, persecution came down upon the early church very, very significantly. The whole landscape changed. So in this time, Jesus was a relatively popular teacher and rabbi, so much so that the religious rulers were having this issue of arresting him when he was by himself because the crowds were so huge. It wouldn't have gone well if they nabbed him from the crowd and arrested him. And during his three-year ministry, you know what we don't see? We don't really see the disciples being attacked or accosted. Yeah, there were some confrontations with Jesus and the religious rulers, but the disciples were pretty good to go. But this would all change radically as Jesus even predicted the rise of persecution. For us, we need to recognize that we are citizens of heaven who have been placed in enemy territory. We're citizens of heaven, and we are currently in enemy territory. This is not peacetime. This is war. There is a battle going on, a battle that's raging around us for the souls of men and women. It boils down to two things. Are you destined to hell or are you destined to heaven? That's it. There's only two places where people are going to spend eternity: with God in heaven, based on what Jesus did on the cross, or eternal separation from God in a place called hell. We must use prayer and what I would call sanctified common sense to navigate this world where evil is rampant and judgment is looming. The Bible tells us that we're to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And Jesus is telling them that the time is changing and that they need to be prepared. You need to be prepared. Look at verse 37. "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So Jesus has already told the disciples on a number of occasions that he would be rejected and crucified. And now he tells them of another prophecy from Isaiah. Actually, this is right out of Isaiah 53 and verse 12 that states that he would be counted as a transgressor and as a criminal. And so Jesus would be considered a lawbreaker. And he's telling the disciples, you shouldn't expect to fare any different than me. And if I'm going to be considered a criminal and a lawbreaker, then my followers are going to be put into that same camp. A servant is not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. These events would have an end because Jesus came to fulfill the law and indeed fulfilled all the prophecies that spoke of his life and his ministry and his death and burial and resurrection. And that Jesus would be crucified as a criminal between two other transgressors is indeed one of the last impressions left from his earthly life. You know, save the resurrection and the ascension, of course. And then in verse 38, "So they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" So with the changing landscape, the disciples would need to make different arrangements specifically when traveling for kingdom business. Yes, there would be some who would provide housing, but the season is changing, and he's saying, okay, object lesson of faith is over. Now it's going to be helpful for you to have a knapsack with some supplies and to have a money bag to maybe pay someone to be able to stay in their house. And of all of this, the disciples lock on to one thing. They lock on to his comment about selling a garment or an outer cloak and buying a sword and buying a weapon. Look, here's two swords. Now, if you think, well, where did they get the swords? They were probably mounted on the wall in this upper room where they were having this Last Supper. Now, think about this. Even in our day, people will lock on to the sword issue and then they miss the greater point. And I want you to hear me out. These guys, these disciples, were looking at these swords where they were meeting, and they're saying, look, there's swords right here. And when Jesus says it is enough, he's not saying that two swords are enough. Like some people say, see, Jesus says that every person should have a long gun and a pistol. That's not what he's saying. No, you know, in the colonial days when they had the rifle mounted above the hearth, you know, in the living room. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here, okay? When he says it's enough, he's not saying that two swords are enough because he didn't need the disciples acting like private security contractors, okay? Nor is the kingdom of God moved forward by the sword. It's moved forward by what? The power of the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We read that in Hebrews 4:12 and Ephesians 6:17. No, when Jesus says it's enough, he's saying, end of conversation. Okay, you guys are not getting it. We're done talking about this, is what Jesus is saying. And listen, that Peter and the disciples misunderstood Jesus is actually seen in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few hours later when Peter chops off the ear of Malchus, the assistant to the high priest. Now, most people believe that he was trying to take his head off, but he missed. He's a fisherman, not a skilled swordsman. And fortunately, Jesus was there to repair the ear. And so that was not good. But that shows us that they misunderstood Jesus' point. With the prediction of Peter's denial, we see a spiritual battle. And then with this section, we gain the understanding that the spiritual battle, listen to this, sometimes bleeds over into the physical realm. And while I do not believe that this passage makes the case for concealed carry or arming up for the kingdom of God, I do believe we need to be wise and make preparations to protect those who can't protect themselves. We live in a world where evil is growing. We need to be prepared. But I want you to listen to this. The greatest preparation that we can make is that of the soul, of being right with God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being obedient to the scriptures, and being prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your words. It's amazing to me that as we study the scriptures, you reveal yourself powerfully to us and you speak to us in such a way that's applicable for our age. It was applicable for the age 100 years ago or even 1,000 years ago. And God, I would just pray that you would help us by your Spirit to apply these truths to our lives. Help us to be right with you. Help us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Help us to be obedient to your scriptures. Help us to be people who are applying your scriptures to our lives. Lord, we recognize that we live in an evil and crazy world, but I just pray that we would be the lights and the witnesses and the salt and the city set upon a hill that blesses you. Lord, we want to honor you with our lives. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.